Well, it's good to see you this morning, and I appreciate you guys being so faithful. You've been very gracious. You've been very encouraging. You've shown interest in this. You've prayed for Veritas, and I appreciate that very much. And your prayers are making a difference. God's opening doors, and just keep praying. I appreciate that. So this is our sixth one, and so far we've looked at, it's already there, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That was the first one. We looked at evidence from the field of archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. We looked at evidence for creation from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. I'd love to add some things to that one someday. We'll see. Looked at evidence from early Bible manuscripts and early church history. And then last time, we looked at the presentation called Who is Jesus? And some of the very irrational things that people come up with who don't know Jesus, who try to explain Jesus and try to tell you what they think Jesus is like or who he is. It's kind of amazing, but we looked at all that and saw how irrational it was. So this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a worldview called secular humanism. Hopefully, by the time we leave here in a little while, we'll understand it more clearly, see how the enemy is using it, because he's really using it big time, and how it's affecting a lot of our kids and adults, too. They absorb it without even realizing what's happening. Then there are two others that we'll cover before we're through this whole series called Other Essentials. The first one, we cover terminology, the need, the critical need for us to understand these things, the biblical basis for being able to give answers to tough questions. We'll look at some other tough questions that we often get hit with that we will not have covered till next time. And then some very common but dangerous philosophies that a lot of young people fall into. And finally, the last one, we'll look at the moral trap that a lot of young adults and youth fall into, the importance of having a good spiritual mentor, common reasons students themselves often give for leaving the church, understanding what our sources of authority are, especially when it comes to making moral decisions, the different kinds of skeptics we sometimes run into, and we'll think about what a lot of Christians say when you ask them, why are you trusting the Bible? Why do you trust the Bible? We'll think what a lot of Christians say. Good answers. Nothing wrong with the answer. God uses those answers. However, we're going to see that a lot of skeptics maybe need a little bit more than we often give them. So those are some of the things we're trying to cover in these presentations. I hope you'll agree it's critically important. We need to understand this stuff. And I'm convinced more and more that we need to know these things in order to do effective evangelism, at least with a lot of people in our culture today. We've got to be able to share this kind of thing to do effective evangelism. And I think the more of us, not just kids, obviously I was aiming at kids when we started the Veritas Club, but not just kids, adults and kids as well, the more of us who get exposed to this, the better equipped we're going to be to stay in the battle, because it is a battle. It's a spiritual war. Secular humanism is a part of that war. We know the enemy is not secular humanists. It's not people. It's not folks. We love people, but we realize Satan has deceived a lot of people. There are a lot of blind people out there, and we want to help them. We want to stay in the battle. So that's what we're trying to do this morning. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll see what we can learn. Father, thank you that you're here, that you never leave us. And even when we don't have our heads bowed, eyes closed, and we're not talking to you, you're still with us. And we know that's desperately important to us. So I pray you'd help us to be keenly tuned into you, realizing our dependence on you. Father, we can't absorb things. We can't learn things. We want to be teachable, but Lord, it's hard for us sometimes. And we pray you'd help us to absorb and learn and retain the things you want us to retain, and then to be able to share these things with others. And Father, I acknowledge as always that I cannot share these things in the flesh with any effectiveness at all. But when you come and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I'm praying for that, you'd fill me and all of us with your Holy Spirit this morning, you do great things. You do exciting things. You accomplish things. And you cause us to grow. You cause us to be more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you'd help us to understand this religion of secular humanism maybe better than we've understood it before. And help us understand it well enough that we can share with others who may be being deceived by it. So open our eyes, open our ears, and be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're changing our emphasis just a little bit from what most people think about Veritas. We've been looking at evidence that Christianity is based on reality. It's based on truth. It's based on Veritas. You know, it's Christianity is true. That's the reason we're Christians. It's not just because we think it's a neat religion. It's because this is what happened. And so we give evidence for that. But now we're going to look at one of the great competitors of Christianity in our culture today anyway, and that's secular humanism. it's very, very important for all of us to see the contrast between secular humanism and Christianity. Because I've run into lots of students through the years, who call themselves Christians and who go to church every Sunday, who are absorbing secular humanism. And they're exhibiting that kind of thinking and that kind of behavior, and they don't even realize it's happening. They don't know what's going on. And I think part of the problem is we live in a culture, we live in a society where we are surrounded and influenced and inundated, actually, by this worldview. And it's very different from Christianity. And unfortunately, all too often, Christians aren't tuned in well. We're not very discerning like we should be. We need to be more discerning. We need to develop that ability to be more discerning. We're not realizing what's really Christian and what's not Christian. And we've got to recognize it. We've got to be able to help our kids when they watch a movie or when they watch a television program to see the distinction, to see that philosophy that's coming through there. So many of our people now, even people in churches, have a worldview or a behavior that you might call eclectic. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And they don't realize what they're doing, but it winds up making us very inconsistent as Christian believers. We're not being consistent. It's bad stuff. If we want to be biblically consistent followers of our Lord Jesus, we don't want to do that. We don't want to accept unconsciously stuff from other worldviews. And I think one of the worldviews that has affected so many of our students and adults enormously is this thing called secular humanism. Now, let me say this up front. Most of the comments I'm going to make today, I'm going to use the word secular humanism as this worldview, but you could substitute other words. For example, naturalism or materialism or secularism or atheism. Now, I know there are differences in those terms. If you look them up and get the exact definition, there are differences. They're distinct. Some broad terms, some narrow terms, and some philosophers might be really upset to see me kind of lump them all together. But what's the one thing they have in common as far as what we're talking about today? The one thing they have in common is they all leave God out of it, their worldview. God has no place in their worldview. And when they try to answer the big questions about what's life all about, why are we here, where did we come from, how should we live? Where are we going? They just leave God out of it, and they try to figure it out without God. So I'd like for us to spend a few minutes here this morning trying to understand how this worldview really contrasts with Christianity. And the truth is, sometimes there are some variations, just like there are variations in Christians. You talk to different Christians, we'll have a few different beliefs about something. So there are variations. But variations of this are very, very popular on our college campuses, especially among professors and administrators. Very popular among some of the people who are leaders in the news industry, the media industry, entertainment. Many political leaders are secular humanists in their thinking. Many of our judges across the land, many of our justices in the Supreme Court, they're secular humanists. It's their philosophy, it's their worldview, it's their faith. It's the religion of a lot of the power brokers in the world today. One of the things that makes secular humanism just a little bit confusing is that a lot of secular humanists don't really like the label. They don't want to be called secular humanists necessarily. Some of them do. Some of them actually prefer to be called Christians. Some of them will identify with the denomination. But when you look at their worldview very closely, you realize that's not Christian. That's not Christian. That's secular humanistic. You may not prefer to call yourself that, but that's what it is. So we need to understand it. It's a worldview. It is very appropriate to call it a religion. Sometimes they object to that. I'll explain that in just a minute. But it's very appropriate to call it a religion. In the past, secular humanists tended to identify themselves as religious. And then in 1961, there was a case before the Supreme Court. Hugo Black was Supreme Court Justice. And he said these words in his decision. He said, among religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God. And notice he called them religions, among religions in this country, which do not teach that what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism, and others. The humanists through the years have produced a document. They call it the Humanist Manifesto. There have been several versions of that, three main versions, one in 1933, one in 1973, and one, I think, in 2003. but there have been some other versions of it too. But in one of the earlier versions, this is what it said. Secular humanism is a philosophical, religious, and moral point of view. But of course, even though it's a religion, it does reject God. There's no God in secular humanism, except ourselves. The 1973 version of the Humanist Manifesto is famous for these words. You've probably heard them before. No deity, that is, no God, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And that's about as opposite Christianity as you can get, but that's what they believe. So it's a religion. But in recent years, secular humanists have developed a strategy to make it more advantageous for them to reject the label of religion. And here's how that works. They'll say, look, we got to keep religion out of the schools, and we got to keep religion out of public life in general as much as we can, because they say it causes too much conflict, you see. So they say, we just have to be neutral. They'll use that word a lot, neutral toward religion. So all you religious people out there, all you Christians, all you people who believe in God, just keep it in your homes, keep it in your churches, everything will be fine. That'll be fine. Just keep it at home, keep it in your churches. But in public places, don't bring that. We're going to be neutral. And they'll say, we're not religious. They'll say, we're scientific. They like that word. They redefine science, but anyway, they like the word. They'll say, we look at the real world. We don't have time to be distracted by your religious conceptions, so just keep that at home. And there are many Christians who will be confused by that. They'll think, well, maybe, I guess we Christians and I guess the Jews and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, I guess we need to keep our religion to ourselves out of public places because it really does just lead to disagreement and arguments. But the problem with that is, secular humanism is a religion too, you see. There's no such thing as neutrality. There really isn't. Everybody believes something about the world. Everybody's got a belief about the world. How did we get here? Everybody's got an opinion. Where are we going? How are we supposed to live? And we've all got our opinions about that. And that's our religion. There's no such thing as religious neutrality. It's not going to be there. We can choose not to be hostile toward other religions. That's a good thing. We Christians try really hard. We believe in loving people, right? Loving our enemies even. So we want to be loving. We want to be gracious. We want to be kind. That's a good thing. But the truth is, in fact, some religions, at least many people in some religions, I better be careful, like secular humanism and Islam, can be amazingly hostile toward people who disagree with them. It's amazing. And we're experiencing that now. So what the secular humanists are really saying, even though you won't hear them use these words, this is what they mean. We've got the power. We've got the power. We've got the judges on our side. Therefore, they don't say this. They mean our religion trumps your religion. We get to cram our religion down the throats of your kids in the public schools because we got the power. We're going to call it science. We're going to call it neutrality, but it isn't neutrality. But we got the power, so take your religion, go home. You have to shut up. You don't have a place here. It's a power place, what it is. Look at this quote from 1983. This is a secular humanist, John Dunphy. He said this, I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with the promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. And what they count on is churning out teachers from teacher colleges all across the nation who are thoroughly indoctrinated with humanistic thinking. Now, again, a lot of those teachers would call themselves Christians. They may think they are Christians, but they're being indoctrinated with secular humanist thinking. The really sharp Christians will recognize what's happening. And thank God we've got a bunch of them out there. We've got some really sharp Christian teachers out there. But usually the combination of that indoctrination and then intimidation, because there's a lot of intimidation going on if you don't toe the line, it usually ensures, with a few rare exceptions, that the kids are going to be exposed only to humanistic thinking. That's their goal. Now, we better thank God seriously for the teachers who see what's going on. There are many people today, many young adults even, who are strong Christians who are being led into the teaching profession, and they're going into war there. They really are. They're in a culture that's very hostile to them in many cases. And we need to pray for them, and we need to pray for them to watch out for two extremes. We need to pray that they'll be courageous. We need to pray that they'll be wise. Because a teacher, and of course not just teachers, I'm just using them as an example, but a teacher can be tempted sometimes in the name of courage to be foolhardy. It takes a lot of wisdom here. We're going to be careful the way we handle things sometimes in the public schools. And they can cause unnecessary problems and maybe get them kicked out. They can also be tempted in the name of wisdom to be cowardly. And so we pray that they'll be bold and courageous. Let me share an illustration to illustrate how serious this war is right now we're involved in. Some of you may have heard the name David Gushee. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not. But he calls himself an evangelical Christian. He got his master's degree at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary up in Louisville. That's a great school now. I mean, God-fearing, Bible-believing school. He's got his master's degree up there. He's supposed to be a Baptist. He's a professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. That used to be a strong Baptist school. No longer. They left their affiliation with Baptists several years ago. Now they're just as liberal as any state university down there at Mercer. Well, David Gushee is there, professor of Christian ethics. But he's a fiery supporter and an advocate for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement, the LGBT movement. You may also have heard of Denny Burke. I don't know if you've heard that name or not, but Denny Burke is a strong man of God. He's a professor of biblical studies up at Boyce College. That's the college up in Louisville, Kentucky, that's associated with Southern Baptist Seminary up there. So it's an undergraduate school. And on August of this past year, in 2016, Denny Burke had a blog in which he quoted David Gushee. Now remember, David Gushee is the one that calls himself a Baptist and a Christian, but he's fully supported the LGBT revolution. Quoting Gushee here, Gushee says, "It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it, and your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option, neither is polite half-acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you. I have been a participant in the effort to encourage Protestant religious conservatives, generally known as fundamentalists and evangelicals, to reconsider their position voluntarily." So that's what Gushee said. Well, Denny Burke went on in his blog and he said this: "Gushee is no doubt right about this. Those pushing for LGBT rights, quote unquote, do not mean to offer any accommodation whatsoever to those of us who dissent from the moral revolution overtaking the West. All dissent must be eliminated, and those who continue to defy the revolution must be marginalized as morally retrograde bigots. There will be no hiding, no compromises. Everyone will eventually be smoked out, and those who resist will be crushed. That is their aim." He goes on. This is still Denny Burke. "We also know that the conflicts ahead will be a proving ground for the faithful. There are many who call themselves Christian now, but who will fall away when the conflicts come. When it becomes costly to follow what Jesus says about sexual immorality, some people will deny Jesus' word in order to avoid the conflict. And that denial will not lead them to Jesus, but away from Jesus. The settled conviction to deny Christ's word is what the Bible calls apostasy. Their going out from us to join the opposition will show what they are. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. So believe me, the war that I'm talking about is very real. The war's against Christians, the war's against the Bible, the war ultimately is against God, and it's very real. And we Christians better know where we stand and why we stand here. We've got to know that. And so what I want to do today is begin looking at least some of the differences between secular humanism and biblical Christianity. Let me say this too. I'm dealing with generalities here. In the past, I've had a few people who've objected to some of these points. I got an email from a guy one time. He said, wait a minute, I'm a secular humanist. I don't believe all that stuff you say secular humanists believe. Okay, maybe he didn't believe all of it, but it's kind of like that with Christians, like I said earlier. I can imagine somebody saying, hey, Christians believe such and such, and I'm going to say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I don't happen to believe that. We have a few differences, so that might be true for humanists as well. But I think it's safe to say that many, and I think most of them would certainly agree with the points that I'm saying secular humans believe, just as I think it's safe to say almost all Christians would agree with what I'm saying about Christians, but maybe not all. And I want to reiterate this again. I think it's so important for us to keep reminding ourselves, secular humanists are not our enemy. We may be their enemy, but they are not our enemy. They're not. Our enemies are principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Secular humanists are often very, very sweet, very, very personable, likable, wonderful. They're just blind. They can't see. Some of them get pretty nasty. Yeah, I know. They do. But they don't know Jesus, so we shouldn't be very surprised at that, should we? I mean, they're blind. So we just need to love them with the love of Christ, while at the same time making sure that we and as many people as we know don't fall into their traps, you see. All right, let's look at a few of these, and we'll just see how far we can get this morning. When it comes to the topic of God, biblical Christians will say God is the highest entity. He's eternal. He's without beginning. He's without end. He's perfect in wisdom and power and might and love. He's the creator. He is to be worshipped. We love him because he first loved us. He's the focus of our search for knowledge and our understanding about life. It's about God. Secular humanists, on the other hand, will say he doesn't even exist. They believe mankind is the highest entity, not God. There is no God. A lot of humanists like to quote from a man named Protagoras. He lived about 400 years before Christ was born. And Protagoras wrote this statement, and humanists love it. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Because they believe that man, not God, has to be the focus of our search for knowledge. That's one of the reasons they call themselves humanists. It's all about man. So the question becomes, when it comes to the topic of God, are we thinking and are we behaving more like secular humanists or more like biblical Christians? How's my worship life? It makes sense that if I really believe there's a creator God, I'm going to be worshiping him. I'm going to be living day to day with him, praising him, worshiping him, serving him, trying to know him better, seeking his truth, wanting to understand him better. Or am I basically ignoring him, kind of like a secular humanist would? Am I glorifying man like humanists do? Or am I glorifying God? What's the focus of my search for knowledge? Is it man's knowledge or is it God's knowledge, you see? In the fall of 2014, there was a movie came out called Unbroken. I bet some of you have seen it, haven't you? It's supposed to be a wonderful movie. I have not seen it, but I've heard it's wonderful. It's about the life of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini ran the 5,000-meter race in the 1936 Olympics. Later, he had an incredible experience as a prisoner of war during World War II. After the war, he committed his life to Christ in a Billy Graham crusade and became a Christian inspirational speaker. And he gave great glory to God for what God had done in his life. But the movie, at least as I understand it, was done primarily by those whose worldview would have probably been more like secular humanism than Christian. And I did hear some of the people associated with the movie interviewed, and I heard more than one of them say, well, they talked about the triumph of the human spirit. They said this movie is a fabulous illustration of the triumph of the human spirit that Zamperini exhibited. I think if he'd been around, Zamperini would have said, no. It's the triumph of the Spirit of Christ. It's not really about me, he would say. It's about the Spirit of Christ in me, you see. That's a good illustration of the difference in the worldviews. When it comes to the name of God, the Christian reveres God's name and uses God's name on only speaking respectfully about him or when we're talking to him in prayer. We respect and revere God's name. Exodus 27 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and Christians take that seriously. A humanist, of course, would say, God's name is nothing to me. So it's not surprising when they make a point of illustrating that by using God's name as an explanation of surprise or anger or irritation, whatever. You hear it on TV all the time. You hear it in the movies all the time. You hear it in school all the time now. And it can be their way of showing they have no respect for God's name. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't even believe he exists. So a good question for Christians to ask is, have I gotten careless about using God's name as a result of the movies, the TV, the people around me? I used to get so frustrated with kids at school. Teleco Plains, you'd think, okay, that's if there's a safe school in the country, it ought to be Teleco Plains, right? But there were a lot of kids picking this up. And many of them would say, they wanted to get as close as they could. Some of them wouldn't cross the line. They'd want to get as close as they could to sounding like a humanist. They'd use God, but leave off the D. Or they'd lose G's and leave off the us, you know, that kind of thing. And I've known a lot of kids who call themselves Christians who would pick up this lack of respect for God's name and then get upset and they'd get angry or they'd get surprised and they'd throw out God's name or Jesus' name. And I used to just commonly, one of the ways I'd respond to that, say, no, I'm Mr. Hall, I'm not God. No, I'm not Jesus, I'm Mr. Hall. And they'd usually realize, they knew I was a pretty strong Christian. They'd say, oh, sorry, Mr. Hall, I didn't mean anything by it. And I would say, you know, that's a problem. That's a problem, because when you use God's name, he wants you to mean something by it. Don't throw it around as if you don't mean anything by it. That's what he means when he says don't use it in vain. To use it in vain is to not mean anything by it. So don't do it. But listen, guys, I have heard preachers from the pulpit use God's name in vain in that way. When they get upset, they'll just, and they'll throw out God's name. And they're not talking reverently about God at that moment. They're not talking to God. They're just using it as an expression. And at that moment, even if they're in the pulpit, they're acting more like a secular humanist than a Christian. When it comes to Jesus, the Christian's attitude, of course, is Jesus is God come in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross to pay for my sins, rose from the dead to prove he conquered sin, hell, death, the devil, lives forevermore. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, we receive him as Savior and Lord. He comes to live in our lives. He gives us peace, gives us joy, gives us his righteousness, gives us a purpose for living, forgives us our sins, gives us eternal life. Our life's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. That's why we're called Christians. To the secular humanist, if he existed at all, which some of them say he didn't, he was just a man, may have been an interesting teacher. When he died, he stayed dead. So the question is, what's my relationship to Jesus? Have I received him as my Lord, my Savior? Am I living for him? Am I worshiping him? Is my life all about Jesus? Or am I ignoring him like a humanist might? When it comes to creation, the Christian acts and talks a lot about what is true science, true science, and that is, and of course, biblical revelation as well, God is the Creator. There's a creation all around us, and it has a Creator, and we call him God. So the Christian will often speak of creation, not just nature. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the word nature, but let's use the word creation pretty often too. The humanist acts and talks as if higher life forms got here by some kind of unguided chance mutations with no purpose behind it, evolution, and they'll say that's a scientific fact. And if you disagree with them, they'll try to act like you're an ignorant fool. That's the label they'll try to put on you. But they latch onto it because that's the only way they've got to explain things. If they're going to leave God out, they can't figure out how to do it except this theory of evolution. Now, the true scientists today, and I hope you're aware of this, many of the most brilliant scientists in biological science today are recognizing that neo-Darwinism just won't hack it. It will not work. It can't have caused things to come about like they have. And so they are desperately right now trying to figure out another way. They hadn't come up with anything yet, but there were a group of scientists, some of those brilliant scientists in the world, met, the British Royal Society met in London of last year in the fall. I'm talking about secular scientists now, and they were secular scientists openly questioning neo-Darwinism. That used to be a strict no-no. You could not openly question it. You're not one of us. You're not even a true scientist if you don't accept evolution. And now many of the real brilliant scientists who are not Christians are saying, we've got to get another explanation. This isn't working. I think it's very exciting. So a good question for Christians to ask is, have I been intimidated by the humanists? to make me feel ignorant or uneducated if I don't go along with their theories of evolution? Do I know the truly scientific evidence that supports the existence of God? Because it's out there, guys. We talked about that some, of course, earlier. And do I talk about creation? There's nothing wrong, like I said, with saying I love to be out in nature, but it's nice to say I love to be out in God's creation. Well, when it comes to the Bible, Christian, of course, reveres the Bible. It's God's Word. And since we believe it's God's Word, it's God's Word. It's worth studying. It's worth taking some time, read, study, memorize as much as I can of it. Try to understand it. Try to live by it. This is what God's saying to me through His Word. A humanist, huh? He might be mildly interested in the Bible, kind of as an artifact of some kind of ancient men, but he certainly doesn't consider it to be of supreme interest. He's going to believe the Bible is a work of man, maybe with a religious axe to grind or something, but he doesn't accept it as a word of God. So a good question for Christians is, well, how am I treating the Bible? Am I treating it more like a humanist? Is it just sitting on the shelf all the time? How much do I really spend studying it and reading it and memorizing it, meditating on it? You've heard me talk about this before, but I think what we teach kids about self-esteem is so important these days, and I see a difference between the way a serious biblical Christian will approach this and a secular humanist. A biblical Christian realizes that all of us, by nature, we're sinners. We have a sin nature. We inherited from Adam. That does not mean that we're not created in the image of God. All people are created in the image of God, and we recognize that. That's valuable. That's important. We have great worth because we're created in the image of God. Christians believe God made every one of us unique and special and for something awesome. He has a purpose. And we believe that through repentance and faith in Christ, we can begin to experience this purpose that God has for us. He makes us into new creatures, he says. And it's an awesome thing that God's done. But we see these things not as accomplishments that we do, but as gifts from God, right? It's God's behind all of this. So the emphasis would not be on how great I am, not self-esteem, but how great God is. Christ esteem. Yeah. I think most humanists, on the other hand, see man as basically good. They think people get messed up because they've been exposed to bad environments, bad experiences, bad influences in life, like parents and stuff like that. And they think this really messes people up. They would think it's very, very important for people to feel good about themselves. And they'll often feel like we need to build self-esteem even in the face of bad behavior, because if you build self-esteem, even when the kids are behaving badly, that will help them to learn how to behave better just by building their self-esteem. So humanists might deal with a very, very serious sin problem with just some positive self-talk, instead of like a Christian would by saying, hey, wait a minute, that's sin. You got to confess that sin. You got to repent of that sin. You got to ask God for forgiveness. They would never go there. So a good question for Christians to ask is, do I try to make myself and others feel good in spite of what really is sinful behavior? Or do I realize my value is based on who Christ is and what He's done for me? If we're not careful, when we try to build our kids' self-esteem by saying, you can do anything you want to do, instead of telling them you can do anything God wants you to do, we're in danger of leading them into one of two extremes. One extreme is to make arrogant jerks out of them. They really do believe it. They can do anything they want to do. Yeah. The other extreme is they realize they can't. They fail. They think this is a lie. I can't do anything, and I feel like a total failure, and they're in a mess too. Both groups. The first group, we need to say, you're wrong about yourself. You really cannot do anything you want to do. You can't do it. But you are created in the image of God, and He's got an awesome purpose for you, and if you'll do it His way, He'll do some awesome things through you. It'll be exciting. It'll be great. And the second group, we need to say, well, you're partially right. You can't do much. But listen, there's a God who can do great things through you. And if you'll let Him, He'll do some awesome things through you. See, we just must not take God out of the picture. That's the problem secular humanists have when they try to build kids' self-esteem. They want to leave God out. It won't work. The difference between biblical Christianity and secular humanism when it comes to the sanctity of life: for the Christian, since every human being is created in the image of God and for the purposes of God, life is precious. Abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, it's all murder. Moms may be carrying those babies in their wombs, but those babies are not really the same as their mom. Look at the DNA. It's easy to tell. It's another person. They're not just tissue. They're not just a tumor. They're not an infected appendix that can be removed and thrown away. For the secularist, Since man is merely a highly evolved animal, while humankind is greatly valued, that's why it's called humanism, they value humankind, very often, and this is such an important phrase to humanists, what they consider the greater good, for what they consider the greater good, and sometimes the greater good is just decided on whoever happens to be the humanist in charge at the time, you know, what's the greater good? They'll say, for the greater good, some life is not worth saving. Some life is worth dispensing. Some humans are not so valuable. So many secular humanists support abortion, euthanasia, even infanticide, for the greater good. That's what they would say. They'll often conveniently claim that life begins at birth. They have no evidence for that. It's medically absurd. It's scientifically absurd. There's no point in the entire gestational process where the baby's not alive. And to arbitrarily say personhood comes as soon as that baby comes out of the birth canal, no, that's totally ridiculous. We've talked about that before. So the question we Christians have to ask, have I kind of grown complacent about abortion? Am I taking a stand against these evils against human life? You may even know people who may call themselves Christians, maybe they are Christians, and maybe they got an abortion, or maybe they encouraged somebody to get an abortion. Murdering an innocent baby, for why? Well, the greater good. That is, again, the greater good. They perceive there is a greater good. And so humanistic thinking can be really seductive, even to Christians. Now, God forgives it. Yes, He can forgive it. All kinds of sin. But we don't want to minimize it. It's still a horrific sin. It's called murder. When it comes to the subject of sin in general, Christians believe it's real. It's specific. We're all guilty of violating God's standards. All of us have sinned. But we can be forgiven and cleansed in Christ, what Gary was talking about earlier. God declares me to be forgiven. And He gives me His righteousness. He cleanses me. All I have to do is agree with Him about my sin, turn from it, and trust Jesus. It's real, though. Secular humanists will often say, no, 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 no. Sin nature, no, no, no. They'll reject that. Sin in general, often they'll say, no, no, no. Quit talking about sin. Don't even use the word. They'll just say, anything you want to do is okay as long as, here's another phrase that's important to them, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Just do whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. The problem is many, many times they're very short-sighted about what really hurts people. They can't see long range. They say, well, right now nobody seems to be getting hurt, but down the road people get hurt all the time. So there's this tendency to rationalize anything I want to do that I really want to do, it's okay. So we need to examine ourselves as Christians. When I sin, am I rationalizing it away? We can do that. We can be tempted. Or do I keep the attitude God has about sin and say, Lord, this is awful, this is destructive, this is disgusting. I want to confess it to you and ask you to forgive me. Don't excuse it. You know, how am I acting, like a Christian or a humanist? What about goals? Well, a biblical Christian lives in light of eternity. We know this life is just the vestibule. It's just the beginning. It's such a small part of eternity. So we're making decisions on the basis of eternity and what will bring God the most glory. That's what we're all about. We know this life is very, very brief. And as a byproduct of that, when we start living in light of eternity and living to bring God glory, what we notice is we get to experience God's joy and peace and contentment and fulfillment. It's all there. That's just not what we aim at. It just kind of comes. Now, I didn't say a life without difficulty. No, God didn't say it would be without difficulty. He says, you're going to go through tough times, but I'm going to be with you. And I'll give you my peace, and I'm going to bring you through it. And we experience His love and presence all the way through. A secular humanist, on the other hand, all they got to think about is this life. They don't think there's a God. They don't think there's life after death, for the most part. And so their goal, get as much happiness as I can, gain as much stuff as I can, get as many things. I got my bucket list, right? I'm going to do all these things before time runs out. I cease to exist. Now, I'm not saying secular humanists don't do good things. Some secular humanists do wonderful things for mankind in general. They think humans are important, so they'll do that for succeeding generations. But they're not motivated by what's going to happen to them after they die. They just don't think that's a big deal. When you die, you're dead. So as a Christian, I need to ask myself, well, what am I wrapped up in? Am I wrapped up just in the physical stuff? The stuff that's passing away, the stuff that's temporary? What am I doing with my life? Or am I living it to bring God glory? Am I thinking about eternity? Am I realizing that, snap of the fingers, this life's going to be over very quickly? We need to think about these things. We don't want to act like humanists. Sex is a huge issue for Christians and humanists alike. Biblical Christians understand sex is a wonderful gift from God. He created us as sexual beings. And a Christian realizes when we use it like God intended, that is between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, in a marriage relationship, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It brings joy. It brings oneness to a husband and a wife. And we also realize that when we use it in other ways that God did not intend, outside marriage, between same-sex partners, whatever, for some people that may feel good for a while. But in the long run, and again, here's something important for Christians. We always think long run, think long range. Don't think right now. Think of the long range consequences. We realize it brings problems. It always brings problems when we misuse sex. Decreased quality of life, hurt, disappointment, frustration, emotional pain, depression, regrets. It's rebellion against God. It always leads to bad consequences. Secular humanists tend to think, well, all we are is highly evolved animals. And there is no God to tell us what's right and what's wrong, what we should do. So if you like sexual gratification, just go for it, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. There it is again. As long as it doesn't seem to be hurting anybody. But again, they got their heads in the sand when they decide whether it's hurting anybody or not. They're just not thinking long range at all. The evidence is very, very strong that some kinds of sexual activity are hurting lots and lots of people. They don't want to hear it. In fact, it's kind of amazing, but often when people choose to live a life of sexual sin, and then they have bad consequences, bad outcomes, you know who they blame a lot of times? They blame Christians. Because they say, it's your fault that we're feeling guilty. It's your fault because people out there are committing suicide after they get involved in all this sexual sin and getting depressed because you told them it was wrong. And if you hadn't told them it was wrong, they wouldn't feel so bad about it. So you got to quit telling them it's wrong. And so when perversion leads to bad outcomes, they'll say it's a Christian's fault. I've heard that more than once. Listen, I believe the sexual drive is so strong that that issue alone has led a lot of people to decide to embrace secular humanistic thinking because it gives them what they want. It says, hey, express your sexual urges however you want to express them. It's okay. And as a Christian, I got to ask myself, am I absolutely, totally committed to reserving sex for marriage? Have I made arrangements to stay out of situations that lead to sexual temptations? Do I believe what God says about sex? Or have the humanists persuaded me that, well, things are different now, and we can do whatever we want to do, even though God says it's sinful and destructive? Well, we ran out of time in the Adult 5B class before we had a chance to finish the topics regarding secular humanism, so let me just finish them now. We had just finished talking about the sex issue, and I'll add one more thing to the questions that Christians need to ask ourselves, and that is, if we have already blown it when it comes to the sex issue, and that includes most of us, the real question is, am I willing to repent instead of excusing it? Am I willing to repent of my sin and learn how to live in a way that brings glory to Christ from this point on? That's critical for any Christian. And that leads us into a consideration of moral relativism in general. When it comes to moral relativism versus moral absolutism, a biblical Christian believes that God has established some things as absolutely right and other things as absolutely wrong. If God says that certain behavior is sin, then it's wrong for us to convince ourselves that that behavior is really okay. But we're really good at that. We just have to be on guard. Secular humanists tend to believe that some things are right for some people in some situations that may be wrong for other people or in other situations, and that there really is no absolute right or wrong. And, of course, this is a very common belief in our culture today. You might hear a secular humanist say, for example, there are no absolutes or there is no absolute truth. And you may have heard Christians come back and chide the humanists a little bit by saying, are you absolutely sure of that? Is what you said absolutely true? So to say there are no absolutes is really a self-defeating statement when you just give it a little thought, because that statement can't be taken as absolutely true either. But of course, to the secular humanist, everything just depends on the situation. So I need to ask myself as a Christian, am I resisting the temptation to rationalize behavior that God says is sinful just because I like it or because I really want to do it or I really want to assume that it's okay? Maybe I assume that other people who are sweet people are doing it, therefore it must be okay. Or maybe people that I like are doing it, therefore it must be okay. Or people I admire, maybe people who call themselves Christians are doing it. And if they're doing it and I really want to do it, it must be okay. We have to keep coming back to Scripture as Christians. What does God say about this? Another category is a category of tolerance. We've talked about tolerance before. I'm talking about tolerance for people now. It's an explosive term in our culture. And it's largely because of the different ways that biblical Christians and secular humanists define the term. For most people, the word tolerance for other people has carried the meaning of allowing someone to express disagreement with me without trying to shut them up or trying to hurt them in some way. Someone disagrees with me, it's okay for them to express their opinion. I don't have to shut them up. I don't try to hurt them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to be patient with them, even if we disagree, even if they're doing what I believe are very wrong things. Even if they strongly disagree with me, even if they're angry with me, I need to love them and be tolerant of them, patient with them. Don't try to shut them up. But today, some people have changed that definition. So now the word tolerance to many people means agreement with other people that whatever they believe or whatever they want to do is normal and right and good. Because if I say it's wrong, if I disagree with them, then just the very act of disagreeing makes me intolerant. And that turns its normal definition right on its head. You realize that, don't you? Because in the past, most everyone would agree that you can only be tolerant toward people when you disagree with them. If you agree with them, there's no need for tolerance. We don't have to tolerate each other if we totally agree. A biblical Christian believes that values, morals, and ethics are determined by God and revealed in His Word, the Bible, and God gives them to us for our benefit. So, if I tell someone else that their behavior is right when God says in His Word it's wrong, I'm not really being kind. The kindest thing I can do for someone if they're doing something that God says is wrong is try to lovingly, gently help them see that it's wrong. To tell somebody that what they're doing is wrong can be one of the greatest blessings we can give them. And you can think of a lot of examples of that, that you would certainly agree with that. I mean, if someone's thinking that they might just start smoking, they're not a smoker, but they're thinking about taking it up. Or maybe someone who is an alcoholic who long ago quit drinking alcoholic beverages, maybe they're thinking about drinking again. Or maybe you know someone who they're thinking about experimenting with some drugs. Or maybe you find out someone's thinking about having sex with somebody else's wife. Or maybe you find someone who's thinking that it might be okay to be a racist or to refuse a doctor's instructions in a life-threatening situation. It would be wrong, wouldn't it, for us not to tell them the truth about those things? We try to love them. We wouldn't be ugly to them. We'd try to tell them the truth. Now, we believe as Christians that, yes, we need to be tolerant of other people, and that means we allow them the freedom to believe and worship as they see fit. We don't try to shut them up. But we do believe that if we just excuse sin and overlook sin in the name of tolerance, that we're hurting people that way. We're doing harm not just to individuals, but to society. Of course, a secular humanist tends to believe that values, morals, and ethics are determined by each person for himself or for herself, maybe in communication with a larger culture around us. So they would say to tell someone else that their behavior is wrong or their behavior is sinful, that's an intolerant thing to do. And so it becomes wrong to tell someone that they're wrong. So they tell us we're wrong for telling someone else that they're wrong. It's the intolerance thing turned on its head. So intolerance is not tolerated. It's turned upside down. So as a Christian, I first of all need to make sure I understand what the Bible teaches about the major issues of our day. And when I do understand what the Bible teaches, am I willing to take an unpopular stand because I know it's right? And am I tuned into this attitude that a lot of people have today that, well, anything goes? And if I disagree with that attitude, then I'm labeled intolerant. Am I prepared for that? Am I prepared to be stigmatized as intolerant or bigoted just because I have convictions about what God says is right and what God says is wrong. We Christians need to be prepared for that. And we don't need to let the secular humanist redefine the word tolerance for us. Let's consider one more topic, the topic of family. Christians normally see the traditional family unit, father, mother, and children, as created by God to represent our relationship with Him. And Christians believe that, with a few exceptions, parents do a better job of raising kids than the government does. Now, there are exceptions. We know that there are such things as abusive parents that have to be dealt with. But in general, we Christians believe children are supposed to be responsible to their parents, submissive to their parents, unless that parent's requiring that child to sin, which would be very rare. And of course, it goes without saying that Christians recognize the importance of foster parents and step parents in family units. These are not God's ideal, but many times they're necessary because God uses these things to protect kids, and we know that. So we support that. Many secular humanists would like to think of family as maybe a larger group of people, not necessarily even related biologically. Many secular humanists would affirm the legitimacy of same-sex marriages, so-called. Many would deny the importance of children having both mothers and fathers. Some of them would even encourage single parenting by choice. Many secular humanists think the schools and personnel in the schools know better what's best for kids than parents do. Many humanists believe that a child's first responsibility should be to the state and not to the parents. So, for example, humanists would often support the right of a child to have an abortion without the parents even being aware of it. And I would say to young people especially, a good question is, do I recognize my parents or my guardians as my primary caregivers, my supporters, my authorities? Or am I trying to appeal to others, maybe in the school or something, to get around my parents' God-given authority? Well, we all need to examine ourselves. Where do we stand? When we look at these issues, are we acting more like a Christian? Are we thinking more like a Christian? Or have we gradually been enticed to act more like a secular humanist? Am I someone who calls myself a Christian, but my thinking and my behavior betrays the fact that I'm really more of a secular humanist than I am a Christian? Maybe I'm trying to straddle a fence and be a secular humanist part of the time and a Christian part of the time. We better watch out for that, because Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. In the end, according to Scripture, there's not much difference in trying to straddle a fence than just outright rejecting Christ in the first place. It's just very important for us to think these things through. And it's very important to make sure that our thinking and our behavior is consistent with what we claim to believe. So my prayer for all of us is that we will not be deceived by this religion of secular humanism. And just because many, many people are going that way doesn't mean it's right and doesn't mean the end turns out good. You remember there's a scripture that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death? Yeah, we don't want to go that way. Let's pray that we'll be consistent biblical Christians and that we'll stay in the battle. So Father, help us to examine ourselves very closely. Help us again to remember that people who identify as secular humanists are not our enemy. Many times they're our family, our friends, our loved ones. We love them. Help us to love them even better and even more, and be kind to them and gracious and loving. But Lord, when we see people headed down a road that leads to destruction, that leads to pain, that leads to death, would you help us to know how to help them see the truth? And please help us not to be deceived by it and go down those same kind of roads ourselves. Help us, Lord, to know your word better and better, and to be taught by your word and not just by the culture around us. Father, we know the enemy is subtle and crafty and deceptive. And we know that we can be deceived if we don't stay close to you, keep our eyes on you, and keep our eyes and hearts and minds in your word. So help us to stay strong and to stay close to you and be lights to a generation and a culture all around us that's walking in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.